Tape recorded ministry number TL545. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Today we begin a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. So open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and we will look at the things said here and see what we can make out of them. I will not waste any time on a long introduction. I will try to bring in all the things that are pertinent right from the text itself. You will notice that this says the words of the preacher. I believe that translation is about as foolish and as empty as anything could be. The Hebrew word is Koheleth. That's spelled Q-O-H-H-E-H-L-E-T-H. Or you can start it out with a K, Koheleth. This is a word that comes from the word Kohal. And I think, as my listeners will know, I've made a long and persistent study of the Hebrew word Kahal, K-A-H-A-L or Q-A-H-A-L, whichever you desire. And I've made a long and persistent study of this and have known it's used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit with the word ecclesia. So much so that I say to you that whatever Kahal meant in the Old Testament, ecclesia means in the New, because the Holy Spirit saw fit to use them interchangeably. I've written on this, and I'll not need to say much about it in connection with this study. But from the word Kahal comes the word Koheleth. Now, as a rule, the fact that certain men had a position outside of God, a position out of Jesus Christ, or a position out of Moses, this made them the Kahal or the outcall, and it resulted in an assembly. Now, far too many people think that if a group of people get together, we'll say on Saturday night or on Sunday morning, that you've got an assembly. You haven't any assembly at all, because an assembly, strictly speaking, is composed of assemblymen or assemblywomen, and inasmuch as none of those who have gathered are in any sense of the word assemblymen or assemblywomen, well, how can you say that this is an assembly? But it does have to do with assemblies and assemblymen, because in California, our legislature is called the assembly. Our legislature is called the assembly. And that's composed of men all over this state who have their position out of the people, and when they go to the assembly, they go there as assemblymen, and only assemblymen and women can make up an assembly. Now, this Koheleth has to do with one who was an assembler, and he took this wisdom and he assembled it, he put it together, where the truth that was known to many was put into words by one man, and he sets it before us, and strictly speaking, we would say that this was the words of the assembler, or the convener, and it says he was the son of David, and he was king in Jerusalem. Now, with all my heart, I believe that Solomon was the writer of this. Although I have been reading recently books written by some very liberal thinkers who would tell us that Solomon was not the writer, but that some other preacher was the writer. Well, you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he makes the claim to have gotten more wisdom than all that were before him in Jerusalem. And since in 1 Kings chapter 3, 5, and 12, and in 4:29 to 34, we read these words, the words of God spoken to Solomon, "Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." Therefore he makes the claim that God says of him that there would be none like him before, none that would arise after him, who would have the wisdom of Solomon. Then we're told, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and he gave him largeness of heart." And then when we get to 1 Kings chapter 4, we read that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Now, of the writer of this, we know that he was the son of David, and he was king in Jerusalem. We're told that in 1:1. Now, this is a title that is true of Solomon, but not exclusively so, for it was true of all the kings who reigned in Jerusalem right up to the time that that city went into the Babylonian captivity. But at least we know he was the son of David. He was king in Jerusalem. That's one identifying mark. But this could be said of many. Now, the next statement made concerning him, that he was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. That's 1:12. And the only other person whose name is put forth as being the author of Ecclesiastes is the man Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, though a son of David, and reigning in Jerusalem, is spoken of in Scripture as king of Judah. And there are only two kings of whom it can be said that they were kings in Israel and in Jerusalem. That is, David and Solomon. Now, the third statement made is the writer of Ecclesiastes was not only a king, but he claims to have gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me in Jerusalem. Of course, the wisdom of Solomon is somewhat proverbial. We speak of the man being as wise as Solomon, or if a man could be as wise as Solomon, for we have seen already in the reading of the portion from 1 Kings chapter 3 and chapter 4 that God confirms this. So, the writer of Ecclesiastes, this writer claims to have gotten more wisdom than all that were before him in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon was in Jerusalem, and inspired scripture tells us that he stands alone regarding wisdom. Never before him or since him has anyone had such wisdom. So we know that Solomon was the son of David. Solomon was king in Jerusalem. Solomon alone, with the exception of David, was king of Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon wiser than any before him or after him in Jerusalem. And so all of these things were true of Solomon. So we're obligated to accept the teaching that Solomon was the author of this book called Ecclesiastes, or else we've got to reject the testimony of the Word of God. Or we could believe that some unknown writer assume the name and title of Solomon. And I was reading only yesterday a writer who insists upon this, as he was quite liberal, and I've already forgotten his name or had mentioned it to you, but he was quite liberal. And he insists that some unknown writer assumed the name and title of Solomon in order to, give honor to his own book, his own writings. Well, I think that's absurd. To think of some other king as author would necessitate two men, each one wiser than the other. And that's an absurdity. Now, there is no alternative for the believer in inspired scripture to regard anything at all but that Solomon was the writer of this book. Now comes the statement, "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Now, the use we make of the word vanity at the present time in the English language, especially here in America, does not fit at all with the meaning of it here in Scripture, and yet that's about the only meaning that we know. Now, I'm going to read to you from the latest edition of Webster's New Dictionary of Synonyms, and it gives vanity as a synonym for pride. And then it brings in the corresponding adjectives, like we have vanity, then we have the word vain. And here's what it has to say. Vanity and vain imply an excessive desire to win the notice, approval, or praise of others. Both connote an inner centered on oneself and often suggest a concentration on things of little or no importance. And then it gives certain illustrations of this from the writings of others. But that isn't the way that that's used in Scripture. I really have struggled a great deal to get a meaning for this word. And I'm not yet satisfied that I can just give you anything that makes a concise, epitomized definition. I know that as it's used in this book, that the word vanity is descriptive of that which soon vanishes away. Now, if you've ever watched a child blowing bubbles, you know that the bubble that it blows will soon vanish away. That bubble could take on strange shapes. And I saw one time on television a man who could blow the strangest shape in bubbles. He could blow one inside of another, fill the inside one with smoke from a cigarette, and he blowed the most strange things, and they vanished. It was over with. So this word is used as a description of that which soon vanishes away. Now, it's also used as being that which is like a vapor. Now, you go outside on any cool morning, and often you will blow out just to see if it creates any vapor. That's just a little test you can make as the coolness of the air. And oftentimes when we will see pictures on television, we'll wonder how cold it is in the place where this event is taking place. We see the vapor coming from the mouth, and we know, well, it must be quite cold there, because look at the vapor coming in the mouth. You can see it, but see it for a moment. It is that which soon vanishes away. And anything at all that can be called vanity is just something that is fruitless and to no avail. More or less could just be called a puff of wind. And Solomon starts out by saying, "Vanity of vanities, saith the assembler," the one who assembled these things. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, people right away, without going ahead to see what he's talking about, says that this was his own dreary estimation of life. But most important thing is to go on and see what he's talking about. And he says, "What profit, what remains hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh," that is, which he does, "under the sun?" What remains does a man have of his labor which he taketh under the suns? Just how much can he take with him? The old saying, "You can't take it with you," reminds me of the story about the man driving an armored car who got mixed up in a funeral procession on the highway, and he was following right behind the hearse. Somebody looking on said, "Well, they say you can't take it with you, but there's one man that's trying it." Well, you can't take it with you. There's just no doubt about that. So, of all the labor that a man takes under the sun, what remains of this? Just what can he take with him? unless in some way that these labors can be linked up to that which is eternal, to that which remains, to that which gives a profit, just what value is this? And he asked the question. Then comes the words, under the sun. Now, I find in many so-called fundamental writings, and even dispensational writings, that they say that this term under the sun just cancels out everything that this writer says, because it's under the sun. I remember a prominent radio preacher in Chicago who used to make the statement over and over on the radio, "We're not interested in things under the S-U-N. We're just interested in things about the S-O-N, that is, God's Son." Well, that is just one way of getting rid of things. He didn't like certain things that were said here, especially which we will find in the second and the third chapter in regard to what this has to say about death. But he believed that death was just another form of life, and that the dead were alive. And so he wanted to cancel out all these things said in Ecclesiastes. We never could get him to pay attention to the fact that the same things said in Psalms, same things are said in Proverbs. But they had this tricky thing about under the sun that was supposed to cancel out everything. Now this term under the sun is just another way of saying on the earth. On the earth. And that's all that it means. It's plain, it is simple. Things under the sun are also things upon the earth. And so this passage asks, what remains a man out of all his labor which he takes, which he does upon the earth? Now what remains? He doesn't just answer the question here, but it would seem to be that all his labor is just a puff of breath, and that all his labor is just a bubble. No matter how big he blows it, in time it will burst. So we go on. But he wants to go on and show that all things are transitory. One generation passeth away. Now, usually the people that live on the earth in a 25 or 30 year period is called a generation. And if that is the fact, I'm in the fourth generation right now. Of course, I quickly passed from the generation in which I was born to another generation. And so one generation passeth away. And then another generation, it comes. But the earth abideth forever. Now here we'll have another occurrence of this word olam. The basic meaning of the word olam has to do with that which is flowing. And if a thing is flowing, it hasn't stopped. Out here in the West, we have what are called arroyos. An arroyo is a dry riverbed where the river is not flowing. And yet in times of storms, those arroyos can flow very deep and strong with a great rush of water and be very dangerous for anyone that might get involved in it. But since it doesn't flow, it becomes dry at times, we have a word for it that comes from the Spanish and is called an arroyo. But anything flowing, the ing just shows a continuation. And so, strictly speaking, in the very rudiments, the earth abideth ever flowing, but we could say perpetually or in perpetuity. That's what the Hebrew word olam means. I've told you on various occasions that this word olam is used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit with the Greek word aion. And we can depend upon it that whatever olam means, that's what the word aion means. Aion, I should pronounce it. And that's what we're told here. That while generation comes and generations go, but the earth continueth in perpetuity. The sun also arises. It does. And the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. Now, some say this isn't scientific language. It was not intended to be scientific language. But I look out and say, well, the sun will soon be up, or the sun will soon be down. That's not supposed to be scientific language. That might just be conversation I'm having with my wife. And I don't intend to be scientific. But if I would go into the scientific statement, it would make strange language indeed. You just try sometime and see what strange language would be, and imagine talking to your wife like that when you simply want to express the idea that the sun will soon be up or the sun will soon be down. Well, it says the wind goeth toward the south. It often does. He's not saying it always does. We can't generalize here. But it turns about unto the north, and it whirleth about continually. And then the wind returneth again according to his circuits. It just goes on and on. Men live and men die, but has nothing to do with the movement of the air currents. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full, because the process of evaporation takes place. It returns to the skies, and it's true, unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So you see the process. The moisture is suspended in the air. Something precipitates it, some condition precipitates it, and it falls as rain. The rain makes rivulets, it runs into the rivers. The rivers go to the sea, the sun evaporates the water, it goes up as vapor, it comes again as rain, and that's the process. Then it says, all things are full of labor, so much so that man cannot utter it, but the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear just filled with hearing. It is not satisfied. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Someone said to me, isn't the splitting of the atom a new thing? Isn't nuclear power a new thing? But the work that men did to bring this forth was the same type of work that men did to discover 1,001 things that we have today. Work of patient research and so on, all labor such as that, not all, but most labor such as that lead to discoveries. There's just no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath not been already of old time, olam, which was before us. Now that word olam there is translated old time. He's looking back on the flow of things. He looks back upon it. And he says, is there anyone that can say this has never been in the flow before? The things that are flowing around us, this has never been there before. No, that can't be said. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now that's a preliminary statement. It sets the theme. Now he says, I, the assembler, the convener, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all. Not all things, but all things that are done under heaven. Now under heaven is the same as under the sun. It's just his way of changing the wording. And he said, all things that are done under heaven, same as under the sun, and it means upon the earth. So he sought out by wisdom concerning all that are done under the heavens. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Now see, he changes back there. There's the phrase again, under the sun. There's no need to depreciate it, and there's no use to try to subtract from it or add to it. He says, I've seen all the works that are done, and to see means he considered all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now he describes it in two ways. It is vanity and it is vexation of spirit. Then he declared that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. He's not dealing with the little things that are of no importance. He is dealing with the great things. For example, the important things, the things that would interest this king and this student. Sure, a road that is crooked can be straightened out. If you just move enough earth and make enough fills, almost any road can be straightened out, as we've actually seen by experience. But yet there's some things that are just so crooked that they cannot be straightened out. Now, from the very beginning of time, we have records of war, conflict. It looks like at one time men may not have had much armor or much means of fighting wars, but they had their wars. And then all through history, men have added to their armor. They've added to their means until the day we have come to a place where war is so dangerous and so completely capable of destruction that no one really dares to start one. And I believe that rather than to see mankind wiped out, that our God right now is acting in grace, passive grace, to restrain men from doing the thing that will start a nuclear conflict. And yet, men go on, we have our cold wars, and on small scale, these erupt into hot wars. And right at the time I make this message, there are small wars going on in many places in the world. Sometimes we call them civil wars because they're in the same nation, and sometimes it's between two small powers. The great powers have become so great that they don't dare to engage in war. And when God tells us in 1 Timothy that we should pray for those in authority, we should pray for kings. Kings are those that govern, and those in authority are those in superior station. What we pray for them is that we might live lives in peace, tranquility, and godliness. Because that's all that I want, to live out my life in godliness, tranquility. And I'll pray to this end. I'll pray that the men who could put their finger on the nuclear button and start these things, whether it be the head man in Russia that changes regularly as men die, and the President of the United States that changes regularly with the elections. I've lived under so many in my lifetime, it would be hard to name them. But I do pray that the Holy Spirit will so work to restrain these men that these things will not be. You say, that's a mighty big thing to pray for. Well, I wouldn't pray for it if God had not told me to. So I can pray in faith that I'm in the will of God. Now, let's turn to that passage. While we're here, let's turn to that passage in Timothy, if you will. And before we get there, while I'm turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to say to you that when Israel went into the Babylonian captivity, the Lord told them while they were there to build houses and take to themselves wives and raise families. Then he said, pray for the peace of that city, for this was a city-state, Babylon. He said, for in its peace you will find peace. And of course, it's only in when my nation is at peace that I can have peace and you can have peace. Otherwise, our sons are called into service, and our grandsons will be called into service, and so on. Our lives are disrupted and upset. My ministry, which had to do much with traveling and printing, almost came to an end in World War II. I just got it well started. Almost came to an end. It was hard to find paper, for the printer to find paper. It was hard to even get the lead for linotype. They always were wanting us to bring back the lead and these things. And to travel became so difficult that I had to give up much of it because it was just almost impossible. I couldn't drive. Trains had almost ceased to run. Planes were no longer flying. Well, I want to live out my life in peace and quietness. So do you. So Israel was told to pray for the peace of Babylon, the very people that had them in captive. Because as long as it's at peace, you'll be at peace. Now here he says, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I exhort therefore that, first of all, primarily, the supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for not all men, but for mankind. Pray for mankind, the human race, shall we say. Anthropos is a hard word to translate. We have no word in English that exactly fits it. The study of anthropology, of course, is the study of humankind. But that's the word that is used here. And so to pray for mankind is a big order. Because it seems that certain segments of mankind, that there is an irresistible attraction to go to war at times. And it seemed like at one time that war would be fought over 4, 5, maybe 100 years. We studied in history about the 100 Years' War. Those wars would be fought. Sometimes they would take time off when winter came or time off to plant their crops, but they'd take up their fighting when they were free again to do so. Well, that's the way wars went on, but not now they can't. Not now. Within 30 minutes, every missile that is aimed at every city in the United States, every great city and important city, could be here. And every missile that we have aimed at the cities of the Soviet Union and so forth could be there. And those missiles, many, many times more powerful, more deadly, than what we dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, could just wipe out the human race. So pray for mankind. Now this kings doesn't mean the fellow that wears the crown. This word king has to do with those who are supreme rulers. Might be the dictators. Might be a company. But those that are in authority, that is in a superior station. Well, what do we pray for? That God will give them good health and so on? No. We pray so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And if you'll connect that up with Jeremiah 29:5-7, which I was quoting, you can see the importance of this. Now, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So I will do this. There's some say, oh, we should do this and we should do that. And right today there are little nations that are saying, let's you and him fight. That's the old saying, you know, the fellow that didn't want any trouble, he'd want to see somebody else fighting. Well, I pray that God will give these men restraint, that they'll be able to hold back. And that some hothead, like the hothead that ordered the destruction of the Korean airline plane that took the lives of 269 people, that the hothead who had his finger on that button won't someday come to power and have his finger on the nuclear button. Even if he does, that God in some way could restrain him. God can do it. He can work on the wicked as well as on the good. But pray for all such men. That's what we're told. All right, we go back. He was king in Jerusalem. He said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. You know, many of us are troubled about poverty. It bothers us to see the poverty of many. And we could give all that we have to the poor, and oftentimes all that we give might just be to help them to buy tickets on the lottery, or take a trip to Disneyland or Disney World or someplace like that, or might be not just be for the purpose of food. We've seen a lot of that. And so the Lord said, "The poor ye have with you always." And as long as we have gambling, as long as we have alcohol, we'll always have the poor. The crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is wanting cannot be counted. So he communed with his own heart, Solomon says. Have you ever communed with your own heart? Have you ever said anything to yourself? Have you ever thought within yourself? Well, if you haven't, you really haven't lived. And yet there are people that find it surprising that the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man on this earth, that he prayed to God. Well, if he was a real man, he should have. And that's what he became. He emptied himself and became a man on this earth. And if he never prayed, if he could get by without it, a man on this earth, then I could get by without it, since he was a man of like passions with you and me. So don't think it's strange at all. Don't listen to those Jehovah Witnesses that come to you and say, how could he pray to God if he was God? If God projected himself so that there was a man upon the earth who was God, that man should pray. And Solomon says, I communed with myself. I talked to myself. I said, lo, I'm come to great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me in Jerusalem as the gift of God. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. The idea here would be just to investigate everything, even things that would be looked upon as madness and folly. And he says, I perceive that this also, to try to understand it, is just a vexation of spirit. You see, it is by the spirit that we know. People say man is body, soul, and spirit. He is. Not that he has three things, but in one aspect, I am spirit. I didn't say I have a spirit. I said I am spirit. I'm intelligent. Some would not agree with that, and I don't think I'm taking too much credit to myself to say I am intelligent. But that's because I am spirit. God is intelligent, and they that worship him should worship him intelligently and in truth. So he says, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge, he increaseth sorrow. Now, we will accept all the grief that comes with wisdom. We will accept any sorrow that comes with the increase of knowledge. There are probably some things we'd be better off if we did not know, but they're forced upon us. I can't ignore the fact of the terrible homosexualism and lesbianism that infests so many things in so many places today. I can't do it. Especially when they parade on the streets, make a mockery of these very things. But in much wisdom is much grief. He that increases knowledge increases sorrow. But we'll accept that. Very definitely we will accept it. And even though, like righteous Lot, our souls will be troubled with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, which would never have known if we'd been as wicked as they are, if we'd have walked the same way they walked, we would never know it. But we've learned from God, and our life is different. Well, that is the end of the first chapter. Now, there are many things that we would like to know about. But just keep in mind that we're dealing with things that are vanity. And Solomon will deal with these and tell us of so many things, which is just a pretty bubble, like that is blown by a child, and yet it is just a vapor that soon passeth away. You touch it, you try to lay hold of it, and there is simply nothing there. And he will tell us of these things that are empty and vanity, and simply are vexations to our spirits. Well, rather than go into the second chapter, I'll bring this to a close at this point. It has been a privilege to speak to you upon these things. While we're dealing with a very difficult book, it contains a great amount of truth, and we will read it, we will consider it, we will take it into our hearts and minds, and we will try to think in harmony with it and make this a part of our lives. And so, till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and may the Lord bless you in spirit abundantly as we go over these things together. I thank you for listening. Yours in truth, Otis Q. Sellers.